reveling in the face of God at Mount Sinai. And the judgment that came upon them because of the wrath of God, the anger of God against their blatant sin. And then the charge at the end there about making sure that we take heed lest we fall. The sin of pride can mask us from a great deal of the truth of God's word, and take our assurance in our own position to the point where we think we cannot fall. But he reinforces that by telling us that there isn't anything that is exceptional to our life that is not faced by everyone in one way, shape, or form. That also is a sense of pride when we fall into a temptation or we fall into a trap or we get deceived. We think, oh, nobody knows what trouble I see. Nobody has ever gone through the kind of thing I have gone through. And yet, he says, it is very common. And what's more, he says, there is a way provided for escape. And we sometimes think short of that. We sometimes think that, well, that means I get out of it at one point and I can go back to my merry life. That I can, if I just hold on, the Lord will give me some avenue by which I can escape from the issues that are in front of me. The escape may not always be what we have in mind. It may even be death itself, as we're going to find out. And we have to be prepared for that to be an escape, not only from terminal illness, not just simply from a sudden death, but also by way of trial. We have a purpose for life, and it isn't just simply to enjoy ourselves forever, to be good, solid Americans, and to have everything we want in life. But we have a purpose, and Bunyan and the Puritans especially were very good at reminding themselves of that purpose in life and how everything they did was to exalt and serve the name of God. We're going to find how that is illustrated and played out in our section tonight as we begin to go into the next turn, that what's effectively a turning point in the book, and one that is very similar, very identifiable to the world that we live in, and it will result in some things that will on one level appear tragic, and yet as even our characters, faithful and Christian, look at them, it is anything but tragic, and to see it as anything but tragic, you have to know what the goal of your life as a Christian truly is. So let's pick up where we left off. We finished with the song that's Faithful sang after he euphemistically got rid of talkative. And he picks up, he says, "Thus they went on talking of what they had seen by the way, and so made that way easy, which otherwise, no doubt, have been tedious to them. For now they went through a wilderness." The wilderness there is just a period of time, in other words, in a person's life where there is a limit or a decline in personal comforts, personal pleasures. It's a long kind of dry spell, whether that be spiritual or emotional or mental or even physical. It's to set up the lure and the attraction of Vanity Fair when he walks into it. And he's saying this is something that happens in life as we go through periods of time where our flesh even might grow hungry for those things. And Satan knows that very well and kind of sets us up for it. And so now when they had almost got quite out of this wilderness, Faithful chanced to cast his eye back and espied one coming after them, and he knew him. "Oh," said Faithful to his brother, "who comes yonder?" And then Christian looked and said, "It is my good friend Evangelist." So this is the third time that Evangelist has come to speak to Christian. And Christian said, "It's my good friend Evangelist, aye, and my good friend too, for," said Faithful, "for 'twas he that set me on the way to the gate. Now was Evangelist come up unto them, and thus saluted them. So he enters into a conversation with them. And again, just like you would expect, just like we have learned in some other areas, it is they begin to engage in edifying conversation, you know, in which the whole deal, the whole escapade with Talkative was such a dramatic and stark contrast. He would fill the air with words, but it was not edifying. It was not building up. But so many of the conversations that we've seen in Pilgrim's Progress are just that, models, if you will, of how we are to strengthen one another by sharing with one another, not just simply, you know, where we went on vacation and what we did last weekend, but how the Spirit of God has been strengthening us and allowing us to endure. Evangelist says, "Peace be with you, dearly beloved, and peace be to your helpers. Welcome, welcome, my good friend Evangelist. The sight of thy countenance brings to my remembrance thy ancient kindness and unwearied laboring for my eternal good. And a thousand times welcome, said good faithful, thy company, O sweet Evangelist, how desirable it is to us poor pilgrims." Then said Evangelist, "How has it fared with you, my friends, since the time of our last parting? What have you met with, and how have you behaved yourselves?" And then Christian and Faithful told him of all the things that had happened to them in the way, and how and with what difficulty they had arrived to that place. "Right glad am I," said Evangelist, "not that you have met with trials, but that you have been victors. And for that you have, notwithstanding many weaknesses, continued in the way to this very day." How much encouragement do you get in your Christian walk? I dare say we don't encourage one another anywhere near enough. Sometimes we engage in overkill when it comes to not wanting to flatter someone. We don't want to flatter someone else, so we don't say too many good things about them. But it is so important to know the difference between flattery, which is, after all, a lie, and encouragement, which is anything but a lie. And it is so very important for Christians to be encouraging one to another. But in order to be encouraged or to be an encourager, you have to take an interest in the things of God. You have to want to know how things are with the other person. And perhaps, just perhaps, not be all fired ready to give counsel to someone who's had struggles. You know, "Well, you should have done this," or "You should read this book," or "I'll pray for you," something very pious, of course. But to just say you are running the good race, you're meeting with troubles, we're discovering our weaknesses all along the way, but you are victors. You are fighting the good fight, and I want to encourage you in that. He says, "I say right glad I am of this thing, and that for my own sake and yours I have sowed and you have reaped. And the day is coming when both he that soweth and they that reaped shall rejoice together. That is, if you hold out, for in due time you shall reap, if you faint not. The crown is before you, and it is an incorruptible one. So run that you may obtain it. Some there be that set out for this crown, and after having gone far for it, another comes in and takes it from them. Hold fast, therefore, that you have. Let no man take your crown. You are not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Does anybody know where that is? Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Hebrews 12:4. "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The end of the long chorus of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 ends with that. Take heart, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us shake off all that so easily entangles and snares our feet, and let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who did not shirk at the face of such struggles, and set your face on it, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Is that a goal then? Is that what we should long for? Is that shame on the part of the writer of Hebrews? Is he putting us down because we haven't resisted unto blood? Or is he saying, perhaps that's coming and you need to be prepared for it, but be bolstered, be encouraged, because look at the great cloud of witnesses that stands behind you and who knew exactly what those words meant. Let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side, the other world, get within you. How in the world do you do that? How do you do that? How do you make sure that nothing outside the other world get in you? And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lusts thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So I guess he's not one to say, follow your heart, dearie. Set your faces like a flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side. Amazing, sober words. We don't talk that way to one another, do we? We just don't. We think, oh, this too will pass. You know, we're so careful, but to be soldiers of the cross, to say, don't let anything in this world get in you. Don't be tripped up by anything. Fix your face. You have to believe firmly in a goal that you are reaching, that your days are aiming for, that your race is being run. It's not just the weekend we're looking forward to. It's not just retirement we're looking forward to. It's not just being able to put down responsibilities that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to the end of the race. There's a zeal that he's calling us to. All of these words are charging them with things that are greater than they themselves can handle, and yet with the word of the Lord on their side and the vision of heaven in their eyes, they are able to move forward. And then Christian thanked him for his exhortation, but told him withal that they would have him speak further to them for their help the rest of this way. And the rather, for they would well know that he was a prophet and could tell them of things that might happen unto them, and also how they might resist and overcome them. To which request Faithful also consented. So he pleads with Faithful not only to continue, but also to tell them more, give them more specifics about what the future holds. So Evangelist began as follows. Now this, of course, is not something we're privy to. This is, again, a literary device that John Bunyan is using. Prophecy, as we know, has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. It isn't like, your minister can tell you what you're going to face tomorrow. There are times, however, when it's important that we wrestle with the truths we know. I can remember when my father was struggling with congestive heart failure. He'd had several heart attacks, and I was going into him to visit him, and my older sister was giving me counsel out of fear, saying, don't mention how sick he is, don't mention the fact that the doctors don't give him much time, just go in and be encouraging and hopeful and like that. And by all means, I had brought my whole family with me because I knew this would be the last time I'd see him. And she said, and by all means, don't tell him your family's here. And I went in, and I was able to talk to him for a while, he started asking me very specific questions about the family and how they were and everything. And I finally just took a deep sigh and I said, I can't do this. I said, they're all here, Dad. And we had a real good talk. And he was able to take it. My sister didn't think he could, but he took it and he understood. He understood everything. And to be able to talk about the things that mattered made all the difference in the world. It was a very specific and important time. But here, Evangelist tells some very specific things to the two of them that prepares them for a specific experience. And so it's a literary device to help us, the reader, prepare ourselves for that time. But also, not just simply to know that something dramatic is coming, but also to be able to realize that we have this warning already in the scriptures themselves. We don't need specific encouragement or advice about what the future is going to bring for us. We already have it. It's a matter of whether we take it to heart and believe it, and whether it really sets our faces like flint in the face of something that might come. We all know that we all have specific ways in which the Lord will call us and finish our days. Ways in which we are called to answer Him in facing trials and tribulations. It could well be that part of our problem right now in wrestling with the circumstances we have is that we have already denied those things that we know the Lord has called us to put in front of us. We're looking for ways to get around it. We're looking for ways to let our comfort factor be more dominating than our preparations for the race, our training for the race. We want a solution to our problem rather than to face the problem. We want to get around it rather than go through it. Things that are very appealing to the flesh, very understanding to weak, need people like us. So when we read this, we're really hearing the Word of God underlining and underscoring for us our own calling and our own situation. And it could very well be that we have to realize that this is of the Lord too, and I have to be ready to face it, whatever it is that's coming, and not deny it, not run from it. My sons, you have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel. See, he directs him back to the gospel, and of course that is the key. That you must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. You must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, that in every city, bonds and afflictions abide in you. And therefore you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them, in some sort or other. You have found something of the truth of these testimonies upon you already, and more will immediately follow. For now, as you see, you are almost out of this wilderness, and therefore you will soon come into a town that you will by and by see before you. And in that town, you will be hardly beset with enemies who will strain hard, but they will kill you. And be sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood. But be you faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural, and his pains perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow, yet not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. How absolutely foreign is that to the way we think? We struggle against the fall of man, the sins of the curse of God upon our health, and we struggle against that. We pray diligently and faithfully for one another, fighting one illness and one, you know, for one complication. We fight and we plead for God for recovery from surgery and from all kinds of issues, and we want the health and strength of one another. But to what end? You know, what are we doing it for? Again, just so we can have our happy little lives? The picture here is a stark one, and it's calling us to be sober about how we're understanding these things. It is proper for us to want the best for our lives now and to be encouraging with one another. But even Christians, we still call death a tragic thing. When a Christian faces death, it is still, too soon. Oh, he had so much to live for. Such a death was premature. We always think in terms of this life being the most important. And the gospel is so radical as to say, reverse your priorities completely. You long for that which is the end of the race. This is what you are running for. This is where you are headed. I remember an elder in a church in New York, not the one I was pastoring, but another one. A very faithful man, one of a college of older guys who were on the session, and they had been lifelong friends, and one of them contracted pancreatic cancer and a very ugly and horrible way to die. And it did not take, and yet, so there we went to the funeral, and all of his brothers in the Lord were there, all of the saints that walked through life with him. And you just got the feeling in that environment that, you know, this was not tragic. This was goodbye to an old friend, but it was really a sense, not just of celebration, he's in heaven, you know, praise God, but that he had finished the race. He had run the good, he had fought the good fight, he had run the race, he was faithful. And it was a whole different atmosphere. This was not something that somebody had been taken away. This is what we've been training and living our lives for. It was a moving up and a sense in which only a person with that understanding, with a Christian with that really understanding and devotion of what eternal life is all about can really appreciate. He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural and his pains perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow, not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. But when you are come to the town and shall find fulfilled what I have here related, then remember your friend with a capital F, it's the Spirit of God holding you up, and quit yourselves like men. Now there's a term right out of the King James Bible. It's a very courageous calling to quit yourselves like men. The word quit has two different meanings in the dictionary. One is the one that we're most familiar with is actually number two. To depart, to run away, to stop doing something, mostly out of desire not to bother anymore, to abandon a project. The first definition of quit is to conduct and to behavior, to conduct yourselves like men. Now, unfortunately, I may have even told you this before, unfortunately, the quote is found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel Israelites are facing the Philistines. And the Israelites have managed to scare the Philistines. And the Philistines are cowering and they're afraid. And it's one of their commanders who stands up and gives them a rousing call to courage and says, quit yourselves like men and go back after them. And that's when they go back and take the ark. So it worked for the Philistines. Which is a very interesting twist on the topic here, because the world, in the next several pages, the world, it will appear, wins. The world is going to take the life of one of these men. It looks as though the world quits themselves like men and does the job and eliminates, puts them out of their misery, so to speak. And it will look like they win, but of course, by the Spirit of God, the charge is for us We are the ones that must quit ourselves like men, because we have the race to run. We have the effort to fulfill. And so, very appropriately, evangelist. You know, remember that next time your pastor takes so much temerity as to say, suck it up and grow up and get back to work, and you're going to think, oh, he's, what kind of a pastor is he? To quit yourselves like men and face what it is you're called to face. Quit yourselves like men and commit the keeping of your souls to your God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator is going to bring them through this experience. He's going to not only bring them through it, but lead them to it. And again, I think it's so very comforting, so very important to worship a sovereign God. A God who is in charge of and in rule over both what we consider evil and good. I remember Jim Boyce's words the last time he addressed his congregation when he was dying of liver cancer. And he was saying how much he appreciated people devoting themselves to prayer for the miraculous cure of this cancer. He says, but don't forget, this is the God who gave me cancer. And therefore, there's a purpose and a reason for this too. And it's a very important thing to realize that that in both the giving and the taking, we deal with a faithful Creator. We deal with a faithful God. As he said earlier, this is something you must go through. This is what God has called you to face. And then I saw in my dream that they went when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. Terry can tell us what vanity means. Vanity comes from Ecclesiastes 1. Vanity comes out of the Middle English, through the Latin and Old French, and through the Latin. It means the quality, if there can be a quality, of being empty or vain, idle, worthless. Of course, what does it mean to be able to say something is worthless? What does it take to say something is worthless? A standard of worth, which, of course, in the world is the very first thing to go. And indeed, that is so true in the world. You know, the first thing we will get rid of is the moral structure that the world, that God has impressed upon the world. We will call the good evil and the evil good, and we will determine what is valuable and what is not, and we will trash that which is worth nothing to us in our eyes, and we will lift up that which we delight in, which in all sense is absolutely empty and vain. I think about that, you know, there's, when I think of vanity, well, let me go on. The town, yes? Yeah, well, I was going to mention that, you know, which, what?
Very appropriately titled, all this silliness comes out of Hollywood, New York.
Well, it's also very ironic, because you see, they take themselves seriously. Isn't that the most unbelievable of twists? That they, you know, I hadn't mentioned it yet because we haven't introduced ourselves to the fair yet. But Vanity Fair, which is in John Bunyan's picture here, that he's coining this phrase, and so the magazine gets it from that. He's coining the party atmosphere of the world, the emptiness with what the world has to offer. And for whatever mindless reason, and it has to be an absolutely mindless reason, the editors of this magazine have taken that title, Vanity Fair, and they say, this is proving how good a magazine we are, and how quality, you know, and they have, it's just physician, heal thyself, you know, it's unbelievable. You know, emptiness, vain, lies, foolishness. Why, they could call their magazine that. It's all the same thing. Of course, we won't talk about those who buy the magazine. Vanity, and at the town that is, and at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. Now, this I know this wasn't going on at the time. We might wonder, you know, how in the world this looks like. What comes to your mind? Well, what does come to your mind when you think of vanity? We haven't even described it yet, but you know, you got the flavor already. Terry, what comes to your mind? Yes, that came to my mind too. Mardi Gras. Does anybody know what Mardi Gras is all about? It starts with Easter, with the resurrection good news of Christ, which of course is preceded by the cross and the crucifixion. Before the cross and the crucifixion, of course, is the period that the church uses to celebrate the work of Christ. And so there is a period of time of contrition. Roman church called for a period of contrition, repentance, for self-introspection and examination. It was called Lent. And it soon became simply degenerated to simply being something you deny yourself. And it became a game. What are you going to deny yourself this year? Oh, probably asparagus. And it became a badge. You would wear ashes on your head. And it became a joke. It became vanity. But, of course, nobody remembers that part of it now. What they remember is that before we give up for Lent, let's enjoy our sinfulness. Let's really enjoy our sinfulness. As a matter of fact, let's really enjoy our sinfulness, and we'll do it in a way we'll have a grand parade, and we'll party until we puke, and we'll do all kinds of immoral and illicit things just to prove we're sinful. And college kids, grown-up adults, Christians, consider it right up there with going to Disney World to go to Mardi Gras. I'm going to go to Mardi Gras this year. Where are the guys going for spring break? Mardi Gras. That's where all the fun is. Shame on them. You know, with all due respect to those who have suffered so much in this hurricane, could Sodom and Gomorrah ask for any less? And they can't wait until they get the gambling back up. Because, of course, that's what supports the whole state. And they can't wait until they celebrate their sinful wickedness again. I mean, it's just so blatant. It's amazingly blatant. But think about that next time you want to go to Mardi Gras. Don't tell your pastor. It is a fair that is kept all the year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, lighter than emptiness. Wow! And also because all that is there sold or that cometh thither is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, so it's actually older than New Orleans. But a thing of ancient standing, so ancient that, of course, it's permeated in paganism. The immorality of pagan worship in all of its various forms is just Mardi Gras all over again. And I will show you, he says, the original of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, this would have been, of course, by literal counting that Bunyan is using here, counting. He's estimating the amount of time from Adam until the present here. So that's what he's doing, is he's bringing us back to Adam in the garden. Almost 5,000 years gone, There were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are, and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made their way to the city, lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandises sold as legitimate things, nothing wrong with some of this stuff, houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, delights of all sorts, as whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. So they deal in all things material. And of course, the legitimacy, you know, it's the same way in every town that has Vanity Fair, isn't it? It's the same way. It always starts with, well, of course, this is legitimate things we're doing here. There's nothing wrong with doing this stuff. We, you know, and it just expands and expands from there. And before you know it, there is, because there are no moral borders, then everything is up for grabs and up for sale. And when everything is up for grabs and sale, of course, corruption is deeply involved in that, whether the items are legitimate or not. But of course, when he's talking about houses, lands, trades, places, honors, how are honors, preferments, titles, countries, how are those things bought and sold? What's he talking about there? How would entire countries and titles and kingdoms be bought and sold? What does that mean? Dan?
Well, what came to my mind was that there we kind of strive after those things.
Mm-hmm.
We put all our time and our resources to gaining titles, or to gaining land.
Right.
Power.
Right. Corruption. Corruption in government. Wars, manipulations of treaties, and then of course there's the appeal to lusts and pleasures and delights of all sort, which leads to the immorality and the practice, which is always a part, as I mentioned to you in one of my sermons, is always a part of pagan worship. It always goes to immorality. That's the only thing that they have to be preoccupied with is the abuse of the body, and something that also goes along with this, and that is that sin always tempts you to treat others like things. Sin always tempts you to treat others like things. It takes work to respect other people, to treat someone else like you want to be treated. Sin always tempts us to treat others as things, to manipulate them, to use them, to coerce them, to blackmail them, to berate them, to ignore them. Sin always desires us to treat other people like things. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, rogues, and that of every kind. There isn't any, no holds barred here. Everything is open. It's a wild, crazy circus. Got a lot of attraction, doesn't it? You know, it's a fun place. Here are to be seen two, and that for nothing. You heard that? Something for nothing? You like that? Free! Come right in. Thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color. And as in other fairs of less moment, there are several rows or streets under their proper names, which where such and such wares are vended. And so here likewise you have the proper places, rows, streets, that vis-a-vis countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the Briton row, the French row, French quarter, the Italian section of town, the Spanish row, German row. What's he describing here? Well, of course, is this a town? What is this? This is the world, right? This is the entire world is filled with the same kind of thing, because corruption in the wickedness in the heart of man does indeed fill the world. And in all the world, there is the same there's same vanity and the same kind of fare, the same buying and selling of things made to be cheap. But as in other fairs, some one commodity is as the chief of the fair, so the wares of Rome, in other words, each one has their specialty, so the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greatly promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken a dislike thereat. Of course, what's that all about? That's about the Reformation. Rome and England wasn't getting along, and they had broken off, and now England was its own thing. So he's a little smack there about what's going on, because, of course, Bunyan didn't even like what was happening in England. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town. Doesn't lie around it. Doesn't help to be monks, folks. Doesn't help to get thee to a nunnery. It doesn't help to think that you can shut yourself off from the world. Now, I know that there are some Christians who feel that that is their chief purpose in life, is to shut themselves off from the world. I mean, we can think of the Amish, that's blatant, but we can also think of others, perhaps even among our own number, you know, who is the more the world we can shut out, the better we are. But Scripture tells us that the way to the celestial city lies through this life, lies through this world. We have to be salt and light, whether we like it or not, whether we are trampled underfoot by men or not. We are called not to say, well, I'm too pure for that, but we are also called not to compromise, not to let the world get in us. Remember what was said? Don't let anything in the world get in you. Don't get an itch for this. Don't get a lust for this. Don't feel like this is where I belong, baby. Guard your heart and mind, because you have to go through this world. You have to go through this. As Evangelist said, you must travel this path. This is what God has given you. So I said the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept, and he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too. And as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy his vanity of his vanities, and yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would have bought and sold the entire thing. Isn't that great? I'll sell you the whole fair. What, you know, the illustration there of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You know, Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You know, I bought it cheap. I'll sell it cheap. No big deal to me. No big deal to me. It's all going to burn. I could care less. He said, but it's all yours for just a special for you. I've got a special price, you know. And yet when Jesus came into this world, what did he do? Not just denied. What did he do? He went through Vanity Fair. His road went through Vanity Fair. And he didn't just say, lips that touch alcohol will never touch mine. He said, I will go through and I will not let what's in the world get in me. He was running the race. He had a goal. He was moving in the direction that God had called him to do, just like we are. We're called to follow him. We have a purpose in this life, and everything that we face, we must endure because God puts it in our path. But it is not just simply because we have to endure it, because we are running the race, that we are following, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we are following after him. So he said, was saying that Jesus went through this, and the Lord of the Pharaoh would have sold the whole thing to him. Because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure that blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. That, my friends, is called sinlessness. That's not you and me. Our pockets, sadly, are full of nothing, because we buy and sell. Our flesh is cheap, is weak, and we like bargains, and we've bought and sold. The illustration I like to use from this when I'm talking to young ladies is to talk about how their purity of flesh and of spirit is like having a wonderful diamond necklace that's been given to them by their father. And they go into Vanity Fair, they go into the world, and it doesn't take long before they are flattered, and before they are titillated, and before they are lied to face, boldly by some, by who knows what guy, they're bargained and they're persuaded to change that diamond necklace for a cheap piece of glass on a string. And it happens all the time. We buy and sell. It is just too alluring for us. And that's one reason why we must look to Jesus, because he alone resisted unto death, resisted it all, was absolutely sinless in the world. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, now this is, evangelist is done talking, and now they're on their way again. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. Hang on just a second. Let me... Okay, we're going to make it. It's already after 8. I have to speed up. I was trying to debate whether I wanted to stop and pick it up there, but we'll press on. So they began to attract attention, and that for several reasons. First, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were bedlams, and some said they were outlandish men. The first thing they notice is that they look different. Now, is this just simply, they got good haircuts, sitting up straight, don't grow beards? No, it's not, that kind of fundamentalist thing, but there is definitely the exuding of the character of Christ that shows itself in your carriage, in the way that you look people in the eye, in the way that you carry yourself. And that does include dress. Doesn't mean we can't be slobs when slobbiness is appropriate. But it does mean that we present ourselves, we're always presenting ourselves by our demeanor and by our stature as Christ. And that does visibly separate Christians from non-Christians. Now that doesn't go down well in this generation, because they want to fit in and they want to look just like everybody else. And how many times can I pierce my ears and my nose and all? How many tattoos can I wear and all this stuff, because I want to look just like the world? And there is, I think, we need to be more challenged about that. We need to ask Barker's rule in this. What is the good reason? What makes this such an excellent thing for you to do? Instead of just why not, and what everybody does it, and why can't I do that? I think it's a call again to return to the reason that we do the things we do. We are to look different. Differently. Anyway. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For a few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but that they would kept that they had kept the fair were men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other they seemed barbarians each to the other. They spoke with different things of mind. That their priorities would come out in their language, not just simply that they didn't swear, but that they spoke of things that were edifying, as things that were beneficial. Things that were encouraging, things that were profound even, things that were not silly and vain in themselves. Thirdly, but that which did not little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares, and they cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. So a third way is that they're keeping their focus. They had learned to deny themselves. They were keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, and they were realizing that these things are not just expensive. They're not just out for my money. They're out for my soul. And therefore I will have nothing to do with them. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of these men, to say unto them, "What will ye buy?" But they, looking gravely upon them, said, "We buy the truth." And at that there was an occasion. Of course, right there, you know, we could spend a lot of time just simply on that phrase. How bold he was to answer with something that was absolutely distinctive. You know, we walk through the fair. "What will you buy?" "Ah, not today, man. Thanks. I'm looking for a different color." It's anything to put them off, but not to bear the witness and the testimony of Christ. Buying the testimony of Christ is so very important. To display who we are in Christ is something that they do very well in this. And that there was an occasion to despise the men more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. So the more they resisted, the more they simply walked through, the more they simply were different, the more attention they get, the more flack, the more abuse, which sounds very similar to us today, isn't it? The more consistent we are, the more grief we get. Now was the word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take these men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. And so the men were brought to examination, and they were sat upon them and asked them whence they came and whither they went, and what they did there in such an unusual garb. And the men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given none occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, thus to abuse them and to let them in their journey. Except it was for that, when one asked them what they would buy, they said they would buy the truth. But they were appointed to examine them. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into confusion in the fair. And therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time, and were made objects of any man's sport or malice or revenge, the great one of the fair laughing still at all that befell them. But the men, being patient and not rendering railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, and giving good words for bad, and kindness for injuries done. Some men in the fair that were more observing and less prejudiced than the rest began to check and blame the baser sort for their continual abuses done by them to the men. So there was some pricking of conscience among the people in the world. They therefore in angry manner let fly at them again, counting them as bad as the men in the cage, and telling them that they seemed confederates and should be made partakers of their misfortunes. And the other replied that they ought, for all aught they could see, the men were quite quiet and sober and intended nobody any harm, and that there were many that traded in their fair that were more worthy to be put in the cage, yea, and pillory too, than were the men that they had abused. Just sounds like the news, doesn't it? It's amazing. They fight among one another with such contrary kinds of contrasting arguments. And thus, after diverse words had passed on both sides, the men behaving themselves all the while very wisely and soberly before them, that's a lesson in itself. They fell to some blows among themselves and did harm one to another. And then there were these two poor men brought before the examiners again, and they're charged as being guilty of the late hubbub that had been in the fair. And so they beat them pitifully, and hanging irons upon them, and led them in chains up and down the fair for an example and terror to others, lest any should further speak in their behalf or join themselves unto them. But Christian and Faithful behaved themselves yet more wisely and received the ignominy and shame that were cast upon them with such meekness and patience that it won to their side, though but few in comparison to the rest, several of the men of the fair. This put the other party yet into a greater rage, insomuch that they concluded the death of these two men. Wherefore they threatened that neither cage nor irons should serve their turn, but that they should die for the abuse that they had done and for deluding the men of the fair. This is all portrayed, by the way, as what? What is this patterned after? What does this remind you of as we move from... Yes, the trial of Jesus, you know, the so-called trial of Jesus, and how they argued among themselves, and some were persuaded, and some lied and changed their minds, and it was just a circus going around. And yet Jesus remained silent. He did not add fire, oil to the fire, did not argue back. He remained silent. They were remanded to the cage again until further orders should be taken with them, and so they put them in and made their feet fast in the stocks. Here also they called again to mind what they had heard from their faithful evangelist, and were the more confirmed in their ways and sufferings by what he told them what would happen to them. They also now comforted each other, that whose lot, now get this, that whose lot it was to suffer, even he should have best on't. Therefore each man secretly wished that he might have that preferment. But committing themselves to the all-wise, dispose of him that ruleth all things. With much content they abode in the condition which they were, until they should otherwise be disposed of. We can't understand that. You know, we cannot grasp the idea of what it would mean, Lord, take me. The ancient church knew that. The ancient church understood that. When they realized that persecution was the fare of the day in Rome, and to attack and to destroy the Christians was a pleasure and entertainment to their eyes, to desire, Lord, take me and let my brother be free of this, longing for the shortcut to heaven. The realizing that his race is going to be done early. The other will have the harder of the two. Calls you to radical thinking, different way of life, and to obedience to the faith that we are given. Well, next week, Lord willing, is the trial, and it's one of the parts of John Bunyan's work that is absolutely brilliant. So we'll stop there.
Next week, David, it will be Reformation Sunday.
Oh, next week is Reformation Sunday. So it'll be the week after that, yes. Timonium Presbyterian, 6:30. Their new minister, Dr. Gannis, will be speaking. So we'll see you there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are mere men and women. Our feet are made of sand, and we fear things which come across our path that bring us trouble. We like to be content. We like to be private. We like to mind our own business. We like to enjoy our lives. Father, we realize that such things also are even gifts from your hand, and we regularly thank you for them. But remind us again, O Lord, even tonight, that everything you give is for a reason. Every gift is given to us, O Lord, for your use and your glory. And much is expected of those who have received much. Let us be prepared, as if evangelists spoke to us, telling us, O Lord, that some will be required by suffering, by persecution, by death, as we go through the world. And what is the result of what is the resulted conclusion to that, O Lord? Should we flee that fare? Should we escape it? Should we camouflage our demeanor, salt our language, so that we look like everyone else, disguise ourselves, O Lord, to sneak through, as it were, and to come out of the other side safe and sound? Or are we, O Lord, to set our faces like flint and to quit ourselves like men and to have the audacity to wish that the fair be changed by a working of its culture, even, O Lord, by the service of your servants? We pray, O Lord, that we might seek to buy the truth. We thank you for that truth. We hope, O Lord, that more in the world will be persuaded of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.